Jack, it's good to see you this morning. Let's pray. Father, how we come to bless your wonderful and holy name. We come this morning, Lord, with joy in our hearts that you have put there, Lord, in a relationship of love and compassion and kindness. As we have sung this morning, let us love and sing and wonder. Lord, let us be awestruck at the glory and the wonder of the salvation that we have come to experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless you that you are the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we acknowledge that in our own hearts and lives. We have bowed the knee to the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one who is our mediator, the one who is our Redeemer, the one who is the lover of our souls, the one who is life itself to us, even the Lord Jesus, that name that is above every name. The one that Luther sang of, Father, that one little word shall fell him, the Prince of Darkness. One little word, the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. That is not a name that we fear. It's a name that we love. Satan fears that name. All the demonic hosts fear that name. Because in him is all power in heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth. And we thank you that by that name we've been brought out of the world, out of the darkness of the world, brought into the light of your kingdom. Lord, you have showered us with your goodness, with your love and your mercy and your kindness and your presence. Your presence is constant. And out of that presence, Lord, we know your love and your faithfulness and your goodness. Father, you never fail us, never leave us, always true. A Father, Lord, whose love can never diminish, whose love can never even increase because it is perfect. Thank you for the righteousness that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the blood that has cleansed us. We stand before you complete, stand before you forgiven, stand before you justified. We stand before you sanctified. And we stand before you, Lord, adopted into your family and glorified, seated at your right hand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, what do we not have that you have not given us? Everything pertaining to life and godliness we find in you. Lord, you've satisfied our hearts. We have the peace of God that surpasses understanding. We know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Oh, Lord, we know you. There is nothing more that we would ever desire. And what a gracious God you are. Father, we bless you this morning. We bow before you. We come to commit to you our hearts. And Lord, we come to open up the Word of God. Father, we ask that you would impress upon us this morning the truth that you desire for us, that you would help us to understand what the issues of life are all about. That you would quicken your word, that you would quicken, Lord, the truth to us. Father, we pray that you would more and more conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, that we would become more and more like him. We pray, Lord, that we would walk this earth with one passion in our hearts, and that's to bring glory and honor to your name by doing your will. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit. We ask you to, Lord, do that work within us that's needful. Lord, we lift our hearts to you to ask you to search us, try us, know us, lead us, guide us. Lord, do a work in us. Make us real. Make us your, Lord, those of your children who truly honor and glorify your name by the power of your Spirit and by your grace. Father, we just commit this time into your hands. Thank you for your presence with us. We praise your wonderful name. And we commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. Interesting thing about the book of Timothy, this is Paul's last epistle before he was martyred. Typically, when you or facing death, and he knew he was facing death, the things that are on the heart of Paul that he writes here are going to be the things that are most important to him. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing out of prison. It's a very depressing time for him. He's been basically left all alone. People have deserted him, but the Lord hasn't deserted him. So he writes these words here in chapter 4 to Timothy, and they're words of encouragement to him, but of exhortation as well. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Today is known within the Protestant Church as Reformation Sunday. It's a day to remember Martin Luther and his day of protest. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses upon the castle church doors of Wittenberg in protest of the church's practice, the church of his day, and its practice of the selling of indulgences. When Luther made that protest, he had no intention of starting a new church or of separating from the Roman church. He was after a reformation of what he considered to be corrupt practices. But this single act that Luther performed lit a spark that quickly grew into a raging conflagration throughout all of Europe and resulted in the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the most momentous events in all of human history. We celebrate it as Protestants because it brought freedom to millions from spiritual blindness, slavery, and tyranny. We don't sit here and worship a man. Martin Luther was a man who had feet of clay, like any man does. But we praise God for the man he raised up, for the man that Luther was, by the grace of God. It's tragic, though, that today most Protestants have lost all appreciation for their Protestant roots and the Reformation, for the cost that was paid by so many to secure the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. But this morning, I want us to consider the significance of the Reformation and Luther's courageous stand for the truth. And I want to do this first of all by looking at Jesus and the Judaism of his day, and how this relates to Luther and Rome. When Jesus came on the scene publicly in Israel, one of the first things he did was to enter the temple at the time of the Passover. And he drove out all of those who were buying and selling. You remember that? It's a very dramatic scene. I mean, he just all of a sudden shows up at the temple and he starts driving people out of the temple. John chapter 2 records the incident for us. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." That's the most important feast of all in the calendar of Israel. Millions of people would be there. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This incident clearly reveals to us the spirit of Jesus Christ. He's a man of uncompromising commitment to the glory of God. He has an uncompromising commitment to the truth and to righteousness. He stands with earnest zeal against ecclesiastical corruption. His ministry was summed up by him in Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He says, if you are identified with me, expect conflict. We see the truth of that statement lived out in his life as he sought to testify to the truth to the people of Israel. But what Jesus faced in his ministry was a corrupt church. Israel had been chosen by God and entrusted with the oracles of God, but over time she had degenerated spiritually. And Jesus confronted the religious leaders with the spiritual and moral corruption of their lives. He confronted them for adhering to tradition, which they had elevated to a place of authority equal to the Word of God, but which in reality invalidated the Word of God. It distorted and corrupted it. He confronted them with the sacramentalism and legalism of their lives, for believing and teaching that circumcision made them the children of God and that works of the law and asceticism would gain them merit before God. Jesus told them to their face that they were not the children of God. He just boldly told them that. Told the Pharisees, "You think you're the child of God? If God were really your Father, you would love me." He says, "You're trying to kill me." He says, "Actually, you are of your father, the devil." You imagine saying that? You imagine standing before a group of men, the leadership of Israel, and saying that to their face? You imagine doing that today? Imagine that. Some guy who's this extremely well known, and you stand in a crowd of people and you point your finger at him. "You're of your father, the devil." No, that would never fly today. It didn't fly in Jesus' day either. Paul tells us the same thing, that it is not being physically circumcised and part of the visible nation that makes one a true Jew and a citizen of the kingdom of God and a child of God, but knowing God and having a circumcised heart. He said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." Just being a Jew doesn't make you a child of God, he said. It doesn't make you part of the kingdom of God. There has to be a work in the heart. You need to be a new creation by the Spirit of God. That's why he told Nicodemus, "You have to be born again, Nicodemus." Jesus confronted the Jews with their hypocrisy for professing to know God and adhering to outward religious observances while their hearts were in bondage to self-will and wickedness and sin. They professed God with their lips. They were outwardly religious, but their hearts and moral lives were utterly corrupt. They were unrighteous men. They had a veneer of righteousness, of religion, but in the heart, they were evil, wicked men. Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. "You look outwardly righteous to men," he said, "but in the inward man, you were full of dead men's bones." And to a Jew, that would mean you were utterly polluted. Just utterly beyond the pale in terms of God's eyes. They were lovers of money, devourers of widows' houses, full of self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance. They were persecutors of those who stood for truth and murderers, for they opposed Jesus and persecuted him. And finally murdered him, all in the name of truth and righteousness. And historically, what had they done with those who stood for the truth? With the prophets, persecuted them, stood opposed to them, murdered them. Finally, Jesus said that they were men who withheld the key of knowledge from people, the understanding of salvation. They distorted and perverted the Word of God. They were enemies to men who were seeking salvation. In the midst of all of this corruption, Jesus stood for truth. He boldly and uncompromisingly lived a godly life and proclaimed what Peter called the words of life to people. And he passed that commission on to his apostles and to all those who would become his followers throughout the ages of the church. The burden of Scripture is to reveal to men who the true and living God is. And the terrible state that they are in because of sin and that they are separated from God and under the wrath of God facing eternal judgment in hell when they die, and how they can be reconciled to God, forgiven and delivered from sin and receive the gift of eternal life. It's all about the gospel. There's nothing more important in this world today than that men hear the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. It's the means that God has ordained by which he will speak to men and open their eyes and bring them into his kingdom. That's the burden of the Word of God. And Paul warned Timothy that evil days were coming when men would turn away from the truth, but he told him Timothy, he says, but you. All through that epistle, you'll notice he says, Timothy, you, but you, Timothy. This is what's going to happen. This is what others do. But Timothy, this is what you do. Be faithful, Timothy. Stand faithful. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Do the work of an evangelist. Stand for the truth. He warned the Galatians to stand true to the gospel because any departure from what is revealed by God brings one under a divine curse. It is an incredibly important thing to understand with respect to God's purposes on this earth. That gospel is everything. Part of what it means to be a holy man or woman, one who is sanctified, is that you have a passion for and a commitment to the truth. You have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He will give you that. A passion for the Word of God. A hunger for it. A thirst for it. And a burden that men hear it. That the lost would understand what their true state is. I mean, you can't help it. You just think of it. It's just a burden that you bear because the Spirit of God presses it upon your heart. People are lost. They're going to hell. The great desire of our heart is to see them come into the kingdom of God, to see them saved. And then once they are saved, to grow in the truth, to be rooted and grounded in it. Martin Luther had the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Many, of course, would object to that statement and say that the Church of Rome is the true church established by Jesus Christ. Luther is a rebel against that church. He fomented heresy, division, and schism. That man is anything but a righteous man, they would say. You say he had the Spirit of Jesus. No, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. When Jesus confronted the Judaism of his day, was he promoting schism, heresy, and division? The Jews thought so. After all, what happened? I said, this schismatic thing called the church started. Broke away from Judaism. A whole new church emerged as a result of Jesus Christ. No, that was God's will. God's judgment was on the Jews. He started a new thing. Martin Luther had the Spirit of Christ. To understand why this is so and to understand and appreciate the courage and importance of Luther and why the Reformation was so necessary and was such a momentous event, we have to understand something of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. As you survey the history of the development of the Western Church from the time of Paul, and you come all the way up to the time of the Reformation, there are two broad historical developments in particular that bring the Reformation to a head. There's the doctrine of salvation and the teaching on authority, which includes the church and its attitude towards the scriptures. You got two things here. What is salvation in the whole issue of the authority of the church and the authority of scripture? Over time, of course, this takes many centuries to develop. What we see in Rome is a development of doctrine similar to the Jews of Jesus' day, and the Judaizers of Paul's, where there is a combining of Judaism with profession of faith in Christ. There is the evolution of a sacramental system that diminishes the sufficiency of the work of Christ and interposes a whole host of human mediators between Christ and the individual. A sacramental system in which there is need for the mediation of priests and ongoing sacrifices. In Roman Catholic theology, Jesus did not make a full atonement for sin. What he acquired by his death was grace for salvation, which is channeled to the individual through the sacraments, which then enables a person to do works which merit their salvation. Salvation in Roman Catholic theology is a cooperative effort between God and man. Grace can be lost, and it must be regained through the mediation of the church, her priesthood and sacraments and the works of penance. In this sacramental system, Christ is said to be miraculously made present physically on the Roman altar through the ministry of the priests and the elements of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, and then he is sacrificed upon the altar by the priests as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Literal worship of that Eucharistic host is encouraged, since it is believed that that host is God. They hold this host up before the congregation, and they are encouraged to worship that piece of bread as God, because they're convinced that it is Jesus Christ. Salvation is not mediated, as Scripture teaches, by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, but by being a member of the church and receiving grace through Mary, the priests, sacraments, and good works. Faith is intellectual assent to every dogma of the church. One becomes a Christian through baptism, which supposedly imparts the new birth, and faith. For infants, all you need is to be baptized, and you're born again. Then in order to maintain a state of grace and salvation, one must confess all sins to a priest, receive his absolution, perform works of penance to attain forgiveness, and faithfully adhere and submit to the teachings of the church. All sin incurs temporal punishment, which must be atoned for here through participation in the Mass and in the works of penance, and then at death in purgatory. In purgatory, one suffers for sin, and through that suffering, one is supposedly purged and made ready for heaven. By works done in a state of grace, such as fasting or almsgiving, self-denials of various kinds, works of mercy, works of love, doing pilgrimages, leaving the world to join a monastery, all of these things acquire merit before God and help you earn your salvation. It took many, many years for that to develop into a full-blown system of salvation. This is the church confronted by Luther and the other reformers. It's what the Church of Rome is today. Then there's the church's teaching on authority. The Church of Rome holds the peculiar doctrine of what is known as the exclusive patron succession. What that means is that Christ promised to build his church on Peter, and that the bishops of Rome are the exclusive successors of Peter. And so the bishops of Rome are considered to be the supreme rulers of the church, the vicar of Christ on earth, and the embodiment of the church. To be in the one true church of Jesus Christ, one must be in submission to the bishops of Rome. If you're not in submission to the bishop of Rome, you're outside of the church. This was not the view of the early church, though. The universal view of the church for centuries was that all bishops were equally the successors of Peter, and that the church was not built on a man, but on Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ, which obviously pointed to the person of Christ. The church is built on Christ. Therefore, Christ was the foundation upon which this church is built. Nevertheless, starting in the 4th century, the bishops of Rome began making these claims to supreme authority, and over time they were completely accepted in the Western church, aided by the use of forgeries. The forgeries, such as what are called the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, were supposed to be historical documents originating in the 9th century, which demonstrated that the bishops of Rome had exercised universal jurisdiction over the church from the very beginning of the post-apostolic age. They were accepted in the church universally as being legitimate, but they were forgeries. Unfortunately, they became part of the foundation of the constitution of the church, and they established the bishops of Rome in the Middle Ages from an historical precedent, all forgeries, as being the legitimate ruler, supreme ruler of the church. By the 14th century, the Western church held to the belief, actually for a number of centuries before this, but with the decree of Boniface VIII at the beginning of the 14th century, I think it's 1302, 1303, it's a decree called Unum Sanctum. Boniface VIII declared that the Bishop of Rome held both the secular and spiritual authority over all men. Secular and spiritual. Men believed that he held divine and supreme authority over kings, princes, and emperors, over all nations. To go against the Pope was to go against God. He was the vicar of Christ on earth, God's human representative. In Unum Sanctum, Boniface VIII said that the church was a supreme authority over every sphere of life. kings and emperors trembled before the power of the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome held authority even above an ecumenical council. He could not be judged by any human court. That should tell you something. The arrogance of that is mind-boggling. The Word of God tells us no one is above the Word of God. That if any ruler, any person in authority in the church who goes outside the bounds of Scripture, who has moral issues, they are to be dealt with. They are to be approached, and they are to be removed. Not the Bishop of Rome. Historically, in this development, he becomes a Caesar in the Western Church. This teaching, interestingly enough, is what precipitated the great division that took place in the 11th century between the East and the West. It's primarily over who rules the church. The Bishop of Rome and his claims have universally been rejected by the Eastern Church, historically. Many a political ruler trembled before the power of the Roman bishop because he possessed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To be out of communion with Rome, to be rebellious against the Bishop of Rome, was to be out of communion with the church. If you're out of communion with the church, you don't have the means of salvation. Bishops of Rome could control whole nations by what is called an interdict. If the Bishop of Rome didn't like something a king did, he could put the entire country under interdict, which meant that none of the sacraments were valid. You couldn't practice any of the sacraments. If someone were dying and needed last rites, and those last rites are very important in terms of the grace of God and going on into eternity, if you don't have the last rites, you're going on into an unknown future. You don't know where you're going to be. If you can't participate in the Mass, you can't deal with the issues of your sin. If you can't go to the priest and confess your sin, you're going to be bound in your sin. If you die in that sin, you go to hell. You can imagine the uproar that would cause against the political rulers of the day. He had immense power. If you were excommunicated, you were cut off from the means of grace, therefore from salvation. Salvation meant being submissive to the church and faithfully adhering to her teachings. Salvation is the church, and the embodiment of that church is the Bishop of Rome. This church was the one true church established by Christ, apart from which there was no salvation. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It still is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, the bishops of Rome held power beyond the wildest imagination of even the greatest political rulers of the day. The ultimate authority in the lives of individuals was the church, and over the church was the Bishop of Rome. The Scriptures were the Word of God and held a place of authority, but ultimately the Scriptures were subordinate to the authority of the church because the Scriptures have to be correctly interpreted. And that was the responsibility of the church hierarchy. In the early church, men and women were exhorted to read the Word of God and study it on their own. The Scriptures had been translated into Latin and other languages and was readily available to the average person. Over time, though, Latin evolved to be an exclusive ecclesiastical language separating the Word of God from the masses. They could no longer read it in their own tongue. And then they became dependent on the church hierarchy for the official authoritative interpretation and for an understanding of salvation. The church, in fact, came to be viewed as infallible. The Latin Vulgate became the official Bible of the church. Greek and Hebrew were all but forgotten in the Western church. Then there was the development of tradition over time as an authority equal to Scripture. Certain teachings of church fathers, of councils, became dogmas of the church, along with certain practices. And this body of tradition, including the church's interpretation of Scripture, became as infallible as Scripture and an authority equal with Scripture. The very teaching about the papacy, for example, that the Bishop of Rome is the supreme ruler of the church, that Christ built his church on Peter. That's an infallible teaching of the church. That's an interpretation of Matthew 16, which must be embraced in every Roman Catholic communion, by every Roman Catholic, if they're going to be saved. Eventually, it was deemed dangerous for the common man to be allowed to read the Word of God on his own. He needed an infallible and sure guide. the hierarchy of the church was that sure guide. Men simply needed to follow in blind faith and submission the church, and especially the bishops of Rome. You don't have to think on your own. All you got to do is just be part of the church and just be submissive to whatever the church teaches you. That's it. What saves you is the church and participation in those sacraments and embracing all of the dogmas of the church. The time of the Reformation, the church brought all of its immense power to bear in trying to prevent the Word of God getting to the people. When reformers such as William Tyndale began to translate the Scriptures into English for the common people, those New Testaments were condemned and burned. Anyone found possessing one was arrested and tortured or burned at the stake. That's a summary of the development of the spiritual authority issues leading up to the Reformation that characterized the Church of Rome. Then there's one other very important issue. It has to do with the moral dimension. The church that Luther faced in his day was one that had become morally corrupt and decadent. For many centuries, there had been a terrible moral decline within the entire church hierarchy, from the Pope to the cardinals, the bishops, and priests. The papacy itself became characterized by the worst forms of unrighteousness you can imagine. Licentiousness, greed, debauchery, political intrigue, even murder. In the 10th century, beginning around 903 with Pope Sergius III, you have the beginning of what is known in church history, and this is true by secular historians. It's what they call the pornocracy. The church historian Philip Schaff gives this summary of that period. He says, the 10th century is the darkest of the dark ages. A century of ignorance and superstition, anarchy and crime in church and state. The papacy itself lost all independence and dignity and became a prey of avarice, violence, and intrigue, a veritable synagogue of Satan. It was dragged through the quagmire of the darkest crimes. Pope after pope followed in rapid succession, most of them end their career in deposition, prison, and murder. Three bold and energetic women of the highest rank and lowest character, Theodora the Elder, the wife of a Roman senator, and her two daughters, Marozia and Theodora, filled the chair of Peter with their paramours and illegitimate children. Just as an example, Sergius III was responsible for the murder of his predecessor, Pope Leo V. He had an illegitimate son by Marozia, who later became Pope John XI, who reigned from 931 to 935. That's just one example. That sad state of affairs lasted well into the 11th century. Then from 1305 to 1378, the papacy was transferred from Rome to France in Avignon. A period known as the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It was about 70 years in length. That's why they call it the Babylonian Captivity. The popes during this time were all French. Philip Schaff again summarizes this for us. He says, the morals of the Avignon papacy during their residence were notorious throughout Europe. The papal household had all the appearance of a worldly court. The curia was notorious for its extravagance, venality, and sensuality. The most notable feature of the Avignon period of the papacy, next to its subservience to France, was the development of the papal financial system and the unscrupulous traffic which it placed in the spiritual benefits and ecclesiastical offices. Avignon took on the aspect of an exchange whose chief business was getting money. Sounds kind of familiar. What was that Jesus did? Its machinery for collecting money was more extensive and intricate than the machinery of any secular court of the age. To contemporaries, commercial transactions at the central seat of Christendom seemed much more at home than services of religious devotion. From 1378 to 1417, the world witnessed what is known as the Great Schism, where you have two and sometimes three popes claiming to be the legitimate pope, one located in France, another in Rome, mutually condemning one another. It caused such a scandal that the church had to call a general council to try and settle the conflict. In fact, they held two of them. Then there's the issue of the Crusades and the Inquisition. The Crusades were inaugurated just after the pornocracy at the end of the 11th century in 1095. It extends through 1270, nearly 200 years. The Crusades were notorious for their wanton slaughter, barbarity, and cruelty in the name of Christ. They were promoted by the bishops of Rome through the liberal issuing of indulgences. In 1215, under Innocent III, there's the official inauguration of the Inquisition. That Inquisition lasted up to the beginning of the 18th century in Spain. That's a long time. The Inquisition was used by the papacy and the church hierarchy as a means of maintaining its power and stamping out what it considered to be heresy, which included any teachings that legitimately challenged the bishops of Rome. Many thousands of innocent men, women, and children in such sects as the Waldenses and the Albigenses were cruelly tortured, murdered under the authority of the bishops of Rome in complete contradiction to the Spirit of Christ. This went on for years and years. There were many Protestant believers who suffered martyrdom at the hands of Rome during the Reformation. And then you have the Renaissance papacy. This covers the time period from 1458 with Pius II to the start of the Reformation in 1517 with Leo X and extends through the 1520s. This marks one of the darkest periods in the moral history of the popes. It's worse even than the period of the pornocracy in the 10th and the 11th centuries, as you can imagine that. The church that Luther faced is beyond description morally. The papal court on the eve of the Reformation was renowned for its materialism, worldliness, opulence, greed, licentiousness, and promotion of wars to maintain and extend its power. It was a literal den of iniquity. Joseph Ignaz von Dollinger was the leading Roman Catholic historian of the 19th century. He taught church history for 47 years. This is what he says about the Renaissance papacy. He says the popes from Paul II to Leo X, who was the pope who excommunicated Luther. Leo X is the one who excommunicated Luther. He said they did the most it was possible to do to cover the papacy with shame and disgrace and to involve Italy in the horrors of endless wars. The Judas-like betrayal of Christ in the highest seat of Christendom, the gaieties, scandals, and crimes of popes as they pass before the reader in the diaries of historians of the day make this period one of the most dramatic in human annals. It is truly amazing to read. You get Philip Schaff sometime, and just get that volume that deals with the Renaissance papacy, and just the history of the papacy in general. You'll sit there and shake your head. One example is Alexander VI. He was pope from 1492 to 1503. He was the father of 9 children. Now, you keep in mind, the guy's not married. He's got 9 children. Pope who preceded him had 16. He is the most notorious pope of all. He was consumed with inordinate lust for money and women and power, and the promotion of his family members into the positions of power. He was the person responsible for having Savonarola, who was a powerful preacher in Italy against the moral depravity of the Renaissance cities and the papacy, burned at the stake. Savonarola was causing such a stir, brought such deep conviction in people's lives, that it was causing a great deal of consternation in the papacy itself, because he began to preach against the moral ills of the day. He was burned at the stake. The Roman Church at the time of the Reformation had become much like the Church of Judaism that Jesus had confronted in his day, a church rife with traditionalism, asceticism, sacramentalism, legalism, greed, moral corruption, murder, persecution, and hypocrisy. It's exactly the same thing. Precisely the same thing. Only worse. And like the Jews of old, the Roman Church withheld the key of knowledge, the Word of God, the Word of salvation from people. When Luther translated the Scriptures into German for the common people and William Tyndale did the same for the English, the Roman Church did all it could to extinguish the Word of God and to keep it out of the hands of the people. Tyndale had to go into exile from England to do his translation and to do it in secret. It had to be smuggled into England where it was condemned and burned. Bishop of Rome, or rather Bishop of London, got a hold of some of these translations. He put it under condemnation and commanded that all that could be found were to be burned. It was a crime to possess the Word of God. If you possess a copy of the New Testament, you could be imprisoned, tortured, and burned at the stake. Tyndale himself was eventually burned, along with many others who had been set free from the teachings of that corrupt church by simply reading the Word of God. That's all he did. Tyndale was converted reading the Greek New Testament that Erasmus had brought back into existence. Just reading it. And then he had an influence on others, and they had an influence on others. They began to read the Word of God. Problem is, when you read it and you get converted, you begin to preach. They begin to preach. They preach the true gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And the church didn't know what to do. Word of God's being let loose. Men are being set free. Jesus confronted the errors of the church of his day. He preached the gospel. He called the Jews back to the final authority of the Word of God. He confronted them boldly and fearlessly with the Word of God. He challenged the people of his day. Don't be a blind follower of blind guides. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he's saying there is, pay attention to what I'm saying. You have a personal responsibility to do something with what I'm teaching you with the Word of God. Don't just say, well, that's the church hierarchy's business. Jesus didn't do that. Neither did the reformers. In the 16th century, God raised up a German monk named Martin Luther to stand against the spiritual and moral corruption of the church and to call it back to the ultimate authority of the Word of God and the gospel of grace as defined by that word. He threw down a gauntlet. The gauntlet of the truth of Scripture is the final arbiter of truth over against a corrupt human authority. And he challenged people not to be blind followers of blind guides. It was the beginning of the Reformation, one of the greatest revivals in all of human history. At the beginning of the Renaissance, there were two significant developments that aided the progress of the Reformation. One is the invention of printing. If printing had not been invented at the time, the Reformation would not have taken place. And then you have the recovery of the New Testament in its original Greek language by Erasmus of Rotterdam, the greatest scholar of his age. What the Renaissance did was to bring back a longing for learning. Men became immersed in the classics and with original languages. So they went back to the classics of Rome, those classical teachings. Well, what that did was it brought up the whole issue of the original language of Scripture. So Erasmus, because you see, the Latin Vulgate is a translation of all things. They're condemning people for translating Scripture when all along they've got a translation. But the Latin is not the original, the Greek is. And when they got hold of that Greek New Testament, they began to find some things that didn't quite jive with what the church was teaching. That was very significant. For the first time in many centuries, the scholars of the church were able to read the New Testament in its original language. And then its eventual translation into the languages of the people. Tyndale again was converted by reading the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. Martin Luther was born on November 10, 1483. He died in 1546. He was born to peasant parents. 1501, he entered the university and graduated in 1505 with the equivalent of what we would consider today be a Doctor of Philosophy degree. He was a sincere, dedicated, and devout Roman Catholic. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. He had this experience, though. It was a terrifying experience with a thunderstorm, which put the fear of God into him in a deeper way than he had ever experienced. And with the issue of death and eternity, he decided to join a monastery to become a monk. His great desire and all-consuming passion was to seek his salvation. That's what you did. If you were really serious spiritually, you left the world and you went into a monastery. You became a monk. So in 1505, he joined the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. As a monk, Luther was sincere, earnest, and conscientious. He gave himself wholeheartedly to ascetic exercises, to vigils, to fasts. He was a dedicated Roman Catholic. He spent extended times in prayer to try to subdue his flesh. He earnestly sought salvation, but he could not find any rest for his soul. No peace. He was deeply stricken with a sense of personal sinfulness and the holiness of God and His wrath and judgment against sin. He labored under that burden constantly. He worked hard to try to become a saint and to earn a place in heaven, but he couldn't find any peace. Now, the significant thing about Luther is that he gave himself at the same time to a study of the Scriptures and the leading theologians of the day. In 1507, he was ordained as a priest. In 1508, he was called from the monastery to be a lecturer at the university in Wittenberg, and he earned his doctorate of divinity in 1512. He taught himself Hebrew and Greek. He became a preacher as well as a professor. He studied deeply the Psalms and Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians. He drank deeply of the Word of God. He studied the gospel. As he did that, as he studied those epistles, slowly they began to unfold in his mind the truth. He began to see the free grace of forgiveness in Christ. The men are justified by the righteousness of God in Christ as the free gift of grace. In 1510, he was sent to Rome to represent his order. And while he was there, he scaled the Scala Sancta on his knees, so that he could gain an indulgence that had been promised by the Pope for all those who would perform this act. Well, what's the Scala Sancta? The Scala Sancta were the steps that were there in Jerusalem where Christ stood and was condemned by Pilate. They were transported, supposedly, from Jerusalem to Rome. And here you have these Scala Sancta, and if you wanted to earn an indulgence, you'd get on your knees and you would scale these on your knees to earn that indulgence from the Pope. Well, with every step, all he could hear ringing in his ears were the words of Scripture, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. He was utterly shocked as well and scandalized by the moral degeneracy and worldliness of the papacy and the church in general at Rome. He thought he was going to go to heaven. He's going to Rome. He couldn't believe what he saw. The state, the moral condition of the church of that day was horrendous, as we've described. He didn't know half of it. In 1506, Pope Julius II began the building of St. Peter's Basilica. It was built partially through the revenues of indulgences over many, many years. John Tetzel had been appointed by the Archbishop of Germany to go throughout the country selling indulgences. He would sell them to the people for their own sake, and then he would also manipulate their hearts by talking about their loved ones who had died and were suffering in the flames of purgatory. He would tell them, all you need to do is put your coin in the box the minute it rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You want your loved one freed? Bring your money. Just bring your money. Money. Got to build St. Peter's, you know. You want to be free? You want an indulgence from purgatory? You want a ticket to heaven? Put your money in here. Well, Luther had already begun preaching against indulgences. When Tetzel came to his backyard, he became angry. He responded by nailing his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, inviting a debate on indulgences. That was the practice of the day. If you wanted to debate an issue, you took your little piece of paper and you wrote out what your thesis was, and you nailed it on the door, and you would invite someone to debate you on it. He didn't get a debate. But what happened next was not what he had expected or even remotely anticipated. Those theses were copied, printed, translated, and distributed throughout Europe in a matter of weeks. I mean, they were spread all over countries. The church knew that a challenge to indulgences was a challenge to papal authority and indirectly to the entire edifice of the church's teaching on salvation. Luther took issue with much of the teachings on indulgences and especially the purchase of them with money. So there was a confrontation over ultimate authority. Scripture or the bishops of Rome. And eventually, it moved to a confrontation over the gospel, how a person is saved and justified before God. Well, Pope Leo X started out looking at this like, oh, this is just some crazy, drunk German monk. He'll get over it. And he commanded him to cease and desist. He didn't. He wouldn't repent. He had several interviews and debates with very powerful cardinals and prelates in the church on the issues of Scripture, authority, and the papacy. It got worse and worse as it went along. The thing is, he started out with penances. And thus, the thinking through on the issues of Scripture, then it moved from there and it got bigger. Now he's having to deal with the issues of authority and Scripture and the Pope. What am I supposed to do? The Pope is wrong. The church is not infallible. They're telling me I have to have blind submission to this man. He is wrong on the basis of what the Word of God says. What am I going to do? He stands for the truth. He refused to recant. Finally, on June 15, 1520, a bull of excommunication was issued by Leo X. Luther burned it. He'd come to consider the Bishop of Rome to be utterly corrupt, his claims to supreme authority invalid. He had found out by that time that these pseudo-Isidorian decretals, they were forgeries. He said this whole fabric of papalism is anti-scriptural and it's anti-historical. And all this edifice of authority that's built here, it's not right. It's not biblical. The church demanded blind, unquestioning submission and allegiance to its authority, absolute intellectual slavery. Luther dared defy the most powerful institution and individual on the earth at that time, based on his commitment to the Word of God. You've got to understand something. We cannot even begin to comprehend what it was like for him. He's standing in the stream of hundreds of years of history. That church held an iron grip upon all of the kings and the emperors of the Western world. He's one little man, but he's got the Word of God. He's willing to be committed to that Word even if it cost him being burned at the stake. The only reason he wasn't is because he was protected by the leading political ruler of his region. In 1521, Luther was summoned by the Emperor Charles V to the Diet of Worms. He stood before the Emperor and the leading Roman Catholic authorities and secular powers of Europe. He was commanded to repent. And it was there that he made his courageous stand and all alone uttered these famous words. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Oh, that is so cool. Luther was held captive by the Word of God. And what was said of Jesus was true of Luther. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. A zeal for truth and the conviction born of the Holy Spirit to proclaim it and to stand faithful to it. His bold stand freed multitudes from the spiritual tyranny of Rome and the traditions of men and brought them the key of knowledge, the Word of God, and the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And his spirit, the very spirit of Jesus Christ, spread to others. The truth of the Word of God, it gripped their hearts. They began to proclaim, many paying for their commitment to truth with their lives, being burned at the stake. They began to preach. They began to share. Little groups here, little groups there, in the universities throughout England. These men whose hearts had been transformed began to stand up. And many of them were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. They paid a terrible cost. But they were true to the Word of God. William Tyndale, who had been converted by reading Erasmus's New Testament, as we said, determined that his life work was going to be to place before the simple what Erasmus had given to the highly educated. He was going to translate the Word of God into English. He said to some ecclesiastical authorities who were opposing him, he said, "If God spares my life, ere many years I will take care that a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." It came to pass. He said, God does not destine us to a quiet life here below. If He calls us to peace on the part of Jesus Christ, He calls us to war on the part of the world. You know, we think of the world as being secularists, those who are anti-Christian, the other religions of the world. That's the world. The world of this day is the Roman Catholic Church. What's the world of Jesus' day? Judaism. Opposed to the Word of God. These words are written under the portrait of Tyndale in Oxford, describing his courage and purpose. It says that light o'er all thy darkness roam, in triumph might arise. In exile freely I become, freely a sacrifice. You know, these guys aren't playing games. If he's caught, he's going to be burned at the stake. Now keep that in mind. When he stood, he was convinced that he's probably going to die. He's probably going to be burned at the stake. He won't recant. We know nothing of that. Scotty does. We don't. At least the potential. An exile and a martyr. That's what Tyndale became. That the glorious light of God's truth might prevail over the darkness and spiritual tyranny of a corrupt church that had enslaved millions and withheld from them the key of knowledge for entering the kingdom of God. That's our heritage. We stand today as a people who are free. You realize that? You have the Word of God. Why? Because Luther stood. Tyndale stood. Many others stood. You got the Word of God. The knowledge of salvation. We're not enslaved to the tyranny of a corrupt church. This is what we remember and thank God for on this Reformation Sunday. It should renew within us a passion for the truth and a commitment to stand faithful to its proclamation in the midst of an evangelical culture that is betraying our heritage. So many today have no real commitment to the Word of God at all. None. We are surrounded on every hand by a watering down of the gospel of compromise and moral corruption. There are many evangelicals who today are actively seeking to bring the Protestant church back into communion with the Roman Catholic Church. That's a wholesale betrayal of Luther and the reformers and the gospel. Wholesale. We need a new reformation in the church today, a return to the ultimate authority of the Word of God, a submission to its teachings, a passion for the truth, for the clear, bold, uncompromised, confrontational preaching of the gospel. It calls men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to the bearing of fruit of holiness in their lives. We can thank God for the example He's given us, Scotty and Bev. They're taking the key of knowledge, the Word of the living God, to a people enslaved in terrible darkness, spiritual tyranny. What a privilege it is for us to be identified with them. They carry in their hearts the Spirit of Jesus Christ, His passion, the Spirit of Luther and Tyndale. Today we remember the Reformation. We honor our brother and sister who will be leaving us in a few short days to return to that difficult field with the words of life. When it's all said and done, that is all that matters. Proclamation of the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit constantly renew within us the Spirit of our Lord Jesus and the commitment of men like Luther and Tyndale. But you, be different. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's what you want to keep your eye on, that day. That day. Crown of righteousness, there's a reward. Be men and women of passion for the truth and the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. We thank you for the freedom that we have, Lord, in this day in which we live, to open this book, to own this book, to read it in our own language, to have direct intercourse between ourselves and you, communion between ourselves and you, freed from tyranny, spiritual darkness. You've brought light to us. Oh, how we praise you and thank you. Lord, there are multitudes of people all around us, multitudes throughout the world who don't have this light. Lord, there is a bartering away of the truth of your word on every hand. We stand, Lord, convicted. We stand ashamed of the church of our own culture. Oh, Lord, we pray you bring revival. We come to pray that you would do a work in our hearts, a continual work of renewal. Lord, that you would burden us with your burden. That you would put within us, Lord, these deep convictions that are in the heart of the Lord Jesus, that they would be ours. That the boldness and the power and, Lord, the courage to stand for the truth, regardless of the cost. Lord, we don't face being burned at the stake. We reject, we experience a little rejection from people. That's nothing. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to live your word, to be godly men and women. And Lord, as you give opportunity to be able to joyfully share the truth, the words of life with those, Lord, whom you have brought into our lives. Oh, Father, we pray you'd send forth your light and your truth. We pray for Scotty and Bev that you'd fill them with your spirit. We ask you to go before them. We pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily. We pray that their lives would speak of the reality of Jesus Christ and that you would give them many, many opportunities to share the Word of God. Paul said the Word of God is not imprisoned. Men may be imprisoned, but the Word of God isn't. Father, we are asking that you go before them and that you would use them mightily for the glorifying of your name, the furthering of your kingdom in the hearts of those to whom you are sending them. We thank you for what you're doing, for the fruit that you will bear. And Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful to pray, faithful to stand here on their behalf before you to see the power of God unleashed, Lord, in a culture that is so antagonistic to the truth, bound. There's a tyranny, a darkness. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to our Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. Father, we bless you and thank you that in his name they go. And we trust you, Lord, by that name and by the power of your Spirit to do a new and exciting work for your glory in the hearts of men and women. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.